Well, good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you, Dr. Rayburn, and the elders for allowing us to speak and be here this evening. And we just really appreciate the ongoing partnership that we have had with this church in the gospel in Southern Africa for 15 years now. And I wanted to start by just giving you a little update on where we're at. We had decided, you know, some 15 years ago that it was my conviction that the future of Christianity would be shaped by African Christianity. And this was based on the fact that the church in Africa had grown from 10 to 400 million over the 20th century. And the need was for theological education in Africa for the good of the African church. And we did that through a traditional Bible college for 12 years. And yet a few years ago, or 4 years ago, we felt that God was changing our philosophy of ministry. And we felt God calling us to do the same thing in some degree to a greater extent by training African Christian leaders that are coming to South Africa to the University of Stellenbosch to do studies. They're already leaders in society. They're doing advanced or postgraduate work and graduate studies. And they're in a position of transition, cultural transition, and their need for community is our opportunity to befriend them and welcome them to the local church. So we're on staff doing international student ministry and RUF-like ministry at Christ Church Stellenbosch in Stellenbosch, South Africa. And we're working among the 4,000 international students that are mostly coming from all across Africa, but Southeast Asia and other places of the world, they're coming to the University of Stellenbosch to study. And we try to work with the local church, and one of the ways that we do this is through hospitality. We open up our home to students, and we try to invite local church members to come and meet the students and catch a vision for ministering to international students. And the other big thing that we do is what I call story group. And over the years, I've learned that Africans learn their identity, their history, their values through stories, songs, and proverbs. And God has given us a book that's, for the large part, a book of stories, songs, and proverbs. And yet often we reduce or strip the gospel from its story, reduce it to bits and pieces, and the people remain defined by their cultural stories. So we want to teach a biblical theology through stories, using the Bible's own stories, and we use some of the concepts of the orality movement that you may be familiar with, but we do what is almost like an inductive Bible study that is done orally, so that we're doing this, and as we work through the stories, we learn to tell stories, and as we work through the stories, people learn to discover truth from the stories themselves. And so I'm in many ways just facilitating group discussion and trying to use creative question asking to draw and give people the ability to hear God speak to them through the stories of the Bible. And so once a week we meet at the University of Stellenbosch campus, and we have what I call story group. And that's for the most part what we do, and we appreciate your ongoing prayer. And I want to tell tonight, this is a sermon, but I'm going to tell a few stories on how we got to this place, and so, or this philosophy, if you want. And so I would like to begin with my own prayer, if we can look to the Lord now. Dear Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name that even now you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might know you better, that you might pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So I would like to read from Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 26. Might be a little different than your bulletin, but Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And I've entitled this sermon, Surprised by Stories. So it's a bit of a testimony of how God brought the storied aspect of our gospel ministry. And in verse 26, it says, when he, that is the Apostle Paul, or Saul, who we know is the Apostle Paul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Amen. Now, I began to learn the power of stories, the power of the biblical stories, the simple stories of the Bible. When my daughter was about 5 years old, she wanted me to tell her stories. And I was converted at age 26, and I lived a bit of a wayward life. And so when I told her the stories that I thought were acceptable for her age, and I ran out of stories, she still wanted me to tell her stories. And I had to ask myself, I've got a book of stories that God has given us, but how many of these stories have I really internalized to the point that I can tell naturally in my own words to my daughter at her bedside? And the answer really was, for the most part, really not really any. And yet I was teaching a story, I was teaching a Daniel Revelation class, and I was working through particularly the first six chapters of Daniel, so I knew those stories fairly well. So I started to tell those stories to my daughter at her bedside, and she loved those stories. So what I decided to do is I should start telling these stories in the prison. We had a prison ministry also called Malua Prison in Lilongwe, Malawi, by the Bible College where we worked. And so I started to tell these stories in the Bible College, at the prison. And I was working through Daniel, and I told the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream tree, which is a great story. You know that story? Well, these guys love this story. So I told the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. He was at ease and prosperous. And he had a dream that terrified him. The images that passed through his mind terrified him. So he called for the wise men of Babylon, but they couldn't interpret his dream. So finally they called for Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar after Nebuchadnezzar's god. And the king said, Belteshazzar, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too great for you. So hear my dream and interpret it for me. So the king told Daniel the dream, how he had dreamed of a tree that had grown up to touch the sky that was visible to the ends of the earth. It had beautiful leaves and abundant fruit. The beasts found shelter under it, and the birds of the air, they nested in it. Then a holy one came down from heaven and announced, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, scatter its fruit, chase the beasts out from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump of the tree remain in the ground, bound with iron and bronze, and let him live amongst the beasts and be eat grass like a beast for a period of seven times, so that all may know that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he wants. Now, Daniel was terrified by the dream. And the king said, Belteshazzar, don't be alarmed. Give me the interpretation. So Daniel said, if only the dream belonged to the king's enemies, because you, O king, are that tree that grew up to touch the sky. And your kingdom will be removed from you, and you'll be driven away from people. And you'll be drenched with the dew of heaven. You'll eat grass like a beast until you acknowledge that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men. And that the root was remained in the ground means that if you acknowledge that heaven rules, that your kingdom will be restored to you. Now, 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking around on the roof of his palace, boasting of the great Babylon that he had built for his own glory, when the voice from heaven announced, your kingdom is removed from you And Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from people, and he lived with the beast, and he ate grass like a beast, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew long like eagle's feathers, and his nails grew long like the claws of a bird. And then at the end of that period of time, he looked to heaven, and his reason was restored. And he praised God, saying, "The Most High God rules over the peoples of the earth and does what he pleases with the powers of heaven." And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was restored to him. And he became even more powerful than before. And he praised God, saying that the King of heaven is able to humble even those who walk in pride, and that everything he does is just and right. And those men in the prison, they loved that story. And we had a great discussion about that story. And what really amazed me, and what has really changed my thinking, is God's ability to communicate himself and his will through the simple stories of the Bible. So as we were discussing, I finally asked the inmates there at Malua Prison, I asked them, how does the story, after a bit of a discussion, how does the story apply to us? And a man stood up, an uneducated man, and he stood up and he said, "Guys," he announced to the other prisoners, he said, "Guys, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the kings of the earth. He had everything. And he had to lose everything before he repented. He said, 'Look at us. We have nothing. Who are we not to repent?'" And I thought, that is incredible. Here's a guy that really understands the deep doctrine of the exhaustive sovereignty of God, the application of it. In fact, I used to tell my students at the African Bible College what I heard John Frame once said. He said, "You don't understand a doctrine until you understand how a doctrine applies." And we might even say, "You don't understand a doctrine until you actually apply the doctrine." And this is a man who understood what Nebuchadnezzar was called by Daniel to do, to renounce his sins by doing what is right and by showing mercy to the oppressed. And he came to the realization that as a result, that it was God, the God of heaven, could humble those that walk in pride. And that began to increase my understanding of the power of God to reveal himself and his will through the simple stories of the Bible. And so what I decided to do was to start using biblical stories to teach the doctrines of systematic theology. And so in my class at the African Bible College, and so, you know, we were working through the order of salvation, and we had talked about God's sovereignty in all this. And we were talking about effectual calling, and we were talking about regeneration by the Spirit, and we got to conversion. So I decided to tell the story of the Apostle Paul and his conversion. And so you know that story. Maybe you know it well. But the Apostle Paul, who at the time was Saul, he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people. And he had authority from the chief priests to go to Damascus and to arrest both men and women who were followers of the way, followers of Jesus. And on the way, he was struck by a light from heaven, and he was blinded. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." Now, Saul was blinded. His companions, they heard the noise, but they didn't see anyone, so they took him by the hand into Damascus. And he was blind, and he didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. And the Lord called another disciple, a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And he told Ananias, "I want you to go to Judas, on State Street, and I want you to find a man named Saul of Tarsus. And he has seen you lay hands on him to restore his sight. He has seen you lay hands on him in order to restore his sight and..." In order to restore his sight, and Ananias said, "Lord, isn't that the guy who has caused so much trouble for your saints in Jerusalem? And hasn't he come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest the believers here in Damascus?" And Jesus said, this man, go Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so Ananias went and he found Saul. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to restore your sight that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he laid hands on Saul and something like scales fell from Saul's eye and he could see again. And he got up, he was baptized, he took some food and was strengthened. And then Saul, he spent several days there in Damascus with the disciples and he went around preaching Jesus fearlessly until a plot was discovered to kill Saul. So his companions, they took him at night, they put him in a basket and they lowered him down through the city wall. And that's the story. That's a great story, isn't it? It's really one of the great stories in history. In fact, as a little side, I was once reading, this was several years ago, I read in a Time Life book that of the 100 top most influential people in the world, and they had it, and this was about 30 years ago, they had the Apostle Paul as number one. And they had Jesus as number three. And I think Paul would have been a little offended by that because, of course, it was Jesus who made Paul, Paul. And I checked this out recently on the internet and Paul has fallen a little bit out of favor these days. He's dropped all the way to number 34. But the good news is Jesus, and I think this is, talks about the spread of the gospel in other places of the world particularly, but Jesus has risen to number one. Now, I asked these students, do you like this story? And they said, yes, we love that story. I said, what do you like about it? And they said, you know, it tells us that God can change anyone. He can change the Apostle Paul. He can change or Saul of Tarsus. He can change anyone. I said, that's great. Now, what is it, you know, when we hear in the story that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's people and that he had authority from the high priests to go and arrest the followers of the way in Damascus, both men and women. What does that teach us about Saul? What do we learn about Saul? And they said, Saul was not seeking God. He was not seeking Jesus by any stretch of the imagination. And I said, okay, well, now what does the story tell us about God? They said, God is the seeker. God is the seeker of people. People don't seek God. God seeks them. In other words, they were saying that God is the seeker of sinners, and sinners don't seek God, but God seeks sinners. And that was good news for them, that they discovered themselves. So then I said, well, what else does the story teach us about God? And a man in the back row raised his hand. His name was Emozi. And Emozi is an amazing guy. Emozi had a certain ailment that the doctors couldn't actually discover what the source of it was. But he spent most of his time in a wheelchair. And when he was feeling good, he used crutches. But Emozi was the finest evangelist in the school of 300 students. And the finest evangelist out of any student that we had over the 12 years that I was there. And I said, Emozi, what does the story teach us, or what might we learn about God from the story? And Emozi said, predestination. And I said, any questions? Ask Emozi. And I'm always surprised by the power of God to reveal himself and his will to his people through the simple stories of the Bible. But I've also learned over my years that not only is God powerful to reveal himself through the simple stories of the gospel or of the Bible, but it's also something that I've observed that we have the ability to miss important aspects of God's will when we strip truth from its storied context. So God is able to reveal himself through the stories, the simple stories of the Bible, But when we strip truth from its storied context, we often miss important aspects of God's will. And this hit me when we were teaching our story, where we were doing our story group there in at the University of Stellenbosch. And we've had up to a dozen different nations. Most are coming from different African nations, but we have black Africans from all across Africa. We have some white South Africans. It's not a big group, but we have a colored, what they call colored Afrikaans speaking. They can speak English as well. But we have these different people groups, and we tell the story, and everybody kind of brings something to the table from their cultural perspective. And we all have blind spots that we miss because of our culture being culturally fixed. And so I had told the week before this story about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And the passage that we read tonight was what really surprised me. It really showed me how much I personally had missed from a story like that. And it might be to some degree because you have this dramatic conversion of the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, and then chapters 10 and 11, you have Peter's vision, and then you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius' household. And those are pretty dramatic, important events in the history of the early church. But this passage between here that we just read is what really surprised me. So let me look at that again. Now, it's surprising that the great persecutor of the church became the great promoter of the church. That is surprising. And it is surprising if you look at verse 31. It says, then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, that the church was at peace, that the church was strengthened, that they were living in the fear of the Lord, and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and they increased in numbers. And while that is amazing, what really struck me is just the simple word, the simple singular word church. There was just one church, and it was a church that was made up of Judeans and Galileans and Samaritans. And they enjoyed peace together. And they were working together. Now you have to think about this. This one singular, unified church, working together, empowered by the Holy Spirit, encouraged and growing in numbers, was made up of Judeans and Galileans and Samaritans. These are people who don't normally get along. They didn't get along. Judea was separated from Galilee by Samaria. And Judeans looked down on Galileans. They lived in those Hellenistic areas or areas that were influenced by Hellenistic centers. And they were considered Greek compromisers. And they spoke with a funny accent. And they were considered, to some degree, foreigners in Jerusalem. And they didn't adhere to the Mosaic law like the Judeans would have. And of course, that was to a large degree dependent on the distance from the temple and from the temple hierarchy. But they were looked down upon. Now, Samaritans, they were even worse. Now, Samaritans were a mixed people. And they consisted of those that remained in the land all the way back to when the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom. And then with other refugees that were brought into the land. So Samaritans represented like a rival religion. In John's gospel, it says that the Jews had no fellowship in John 4 with the Samaritans, or vice versa. And not only that, but the religious leaders, the Judean religious leaders, they called Jesus a Samaritan, and they accused him of being demon-possessed. Now, these people didn't normally get along. But when the Holy Spirit was working, He brought a unity to people who otherwise would have had no fellowship. And so you see the power of the gospel working in this multi-ethnic community. Before the gospel is going to launch out, before the Gentile missionary movement with its leaders, the Apostle Paul, is going to branch into the Gentile world, there was unity in the church. Multi-ethnic unity. And this struck me because it seemed to me to be so important on the continent of Africa, particularly in South Africa, with the race, with the apartheid history. You have people and you have 11 different national languages in South Africa. And you have people from different ethnicities living in close proximity to one another. But you have English South African, you have Afrikaner South African, you have what they call colored Afrikaans-speaking South African, you have Xhosa South African, you have Zulu, you have other indigenous Africans, and they're all going to different churches and have very little fellowship one with another, even though they live in close proximity. And yet here in this passage, which I had almost totally missed, was that God was creating this supernatural unity amongst this variety of ethnicities, and he was working them together so that they became one and unified before he was going to expand out and welcome in the Gentiles through faith in Christ Jesus. And so as I began to see this, I didn't see this as a minor or a peripheral doctrine, but an evidence and a working out of the gospel. When some of these, when you see people who don't normally get along, races that are normally at odds with one another, and they're working together, well, God is at work there. God is at work powerfully. And I just want to close by reading you a quote that was written by a Korean student that was part of our group. And he says, "We often live separately due to differences of race, culture, age, and economic levels. But there is a better reason to live together. There is one multi-ethnic kingdom of God which has been established by our Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection enables us to join together in Christ and enjoy the table together. Our differences need not divide us, but can enable us to form a beautiful, harmonious, ethnic, multi-ethnic family." You see, what really struck me was as I was working through the gospel, the book of Acts, you see how powerfully the Holy Spirit worked, pouring out the Holy Spirit on Judeans and Galileans and then Samaritans and then the Gentiles. That this one multi-ethnic family of God, by its very existence, communicates that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all the peoples of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace to us to include us in your multi-ethnic family, that vast multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue that no one can measure, that no one can count. Lord, you are truly the Lord of all the earth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.